Well, as a teenager, I started reading through the Gospels for the first time. And I still recall very clearly when I came across that story we just read in the Gospel. It shows up in both Matthew and in Mark. And I know we read the Mark version today, but the Matthew version is a much fuller explanation and describes a lot more detail. And so I hate to read it and not comment on it, but I'm going to talk a little bit. I'm going to bring in some of Matthew's perspective into this story about the Syrophoenician woman, of course. She's going to Jesus to ask him for healing from a demon for her daughter. And I remember when I first read that, how it took me aback. You know, this way that Jesus responds to her sounds so out of character for Jesus. He responds to her plea, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." It was one of those passages I had to go back and reread multiple times. Like, what's happening here? And I've kind of retained that curiosity, and I've gone back and studied it and read commentaries and scholars, and there's lots of opinions, as you can imagine. But it does beg the question of, like, what is going on here? First, I think we really need to point out the cultural issues that we're dealing with. This woman is breaking incredible boundaries and barriers in the story. Because, in fact, at that time, women were never, never to initiate conversation with a man. So she is going and breaking a really strong cultural norm right there in the passage. The woman is also not Jewish, you'll notice. So that is a whole nother hurdle. Because, of course, she's a Syrophoenician, she's identified as a Gentile. And, of course, Gentiles would be considered unclean and outside of God's covenant. So again, she's breaking that norm and going to Jesus, who again wouldn't engage in conversation normally. She's clearly aware that she's breaking a boundary, though, because you'll notice that in the Matthew text, she approaches Jesus with submission and reverence. She goes and she like literally bows down at his feet, begging for mercy from him as she's crossing this boundary. She is not going to let tradition stand in her way at all. Her daughter is sick. Her daughter is suffering. It must have been intensely. And she is going to go to Jesus. She believes he can heal her. This is a mother's love taking radical action. This story, it reminded me a bit about what lengths parents would go for their children. And there was a news story a few years back that struck me about a man who had been arrested following, he'd entered into a credit union and robbed them and demanded money. They'd given him $8,000 and then he was arrested. And as they were talking to him, he explained that his one-year-old daughter had cancer and the insurance company had stopped paying for her treatments. And they followed up, and indeed, this was the case. She was suffering from retinoblastoma, and they couldn't afford to pay for the chemotherapy. And so he had decided in desperation he had to do something, and he made the decision that he would steal to keep her treatments going. It certainly, I know it doesn't make his actions right or moral, but it makes it understandable. There is that sense of utter desperation in his case, or in the story here in this Bible text. And I think it's hard for us to know what we are capable of when our child's life is on the line. Now, maybe this mother in the gospel story is even surprising herself, right? She's going with boldness to break these norms and traditions, and she is just going to beg and demand, in fact, Jesus' help for her daughter. And of course, initially, she's rebuffed. She's rebuffed by Jesus. Now, some have suggested, you know, it sort of indicates here in the Mark passage that Jesus must have been really tired and was probably pretty fed up with dealing with all the people coming to him. Some have said, well, his priority and focus was simply on his disciples, on the the Jewish people, those who he refers to as children. Recall St. Paul saying that the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith came to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Was that in Jesus' mind as he responds to her? Going deeper, if you read a little more, you know that Jewish tradition, many writers, Jewish writers, have referred to Gentiles as dogs, in fact. It goes all the way back to the Psalms. You can actually read it there. There's a longstanding tradition there, really referring to them being outside of the covenant, unclean, not led by God, but just by instinct was the idea behind it. And so this is, I think, really the heart of the passage that's so disturbing for us to read, that he seems to be responding to her so dismissively. And he's speaking out of what I think we'd call a very questionable tradition, right? Might Jesus, however, as he often did, been testing her to test her motives here? Or might Jesus have been, in fact, shining a light on what was an insulting term in order to do what he ultimately does do, which is undermine it by giving the woman the blessing she desires? Jesus says to her, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. The woman responds saying, basically, she may not be as deserving as children, but here's this clever response. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And she's making a really good point here, right? Every dog owner knows this is true. We might feed ourselves, our children first, but we're not going to neglect our beloved dogs. She's appealing to this. And the woman's statement in the story is like the winning phrase in a debate. I've often mused that perhaps Jesus was giving her a platform in order to allow her this winning case. And most of us, I mean, when you think about most humans, when we're confronted with a superior argument, like if you get into a fight with someone and somebody says something, you know, they make a really good point, humans tend to dig in our heels even more, right, and resist it. We humans don't like to give up any ground. We don't like to admit we're wrong. I had somebody this week, we were talking about, you know, she was like, oh, I've realized, you know, I told him so. I was right. She said, you know, I tell everybody what my three favorite words. It's not I love you, it's you were right. I thought, isn't that all right? All we humans can relate to that. But here, look how different Jesus is. Right? Jesus has clearly allowed the woman to one-up him in this sense. And his response isn't to dig in. It's to highlight that. Right? He says to her in Matthew's text, woman, great is your faith. Right? He never said that, did you notice, to any of the disciples? He reserves that praise for this woman, this outsider. And of course, as he does in both texts, he says, then let it be done for you as you wish, and your daughter is healed. And her daughter does, in fact, find healing, right? Healed instantly. Jesus rewards the woman's faith with and all of her insight and her persistence, and shines a spotlight on her. Again, remember, this is a woman and an outsider. He is demonstrating that she is someone who is not only worthy of conversation with him, but of God's greatest blessings upon her in the form of a miracle. And in doing this, in fact, that action ultimately challenges what we could call the possible racism here, or the sexism inherent in that tradition and in that culture. Jesus is giving voice to the tradition and then immediately undermining it. He upholds the Gentile woman then as the hero of faith. She makes the superior argument. She is the example as someone who is in fact worthy of God's greatest blessings. I don't know. That's just my take. But I wonder what the story says to us today. You know, Americans today in the 21st century, wow, it's been a hard week. You know, if we look at the tragedies around us in our world, we see the way that our nation, our culture, continues to struggle with the sin of our own narrow and hate-filled traditions, right? Some have called racism America's original sin. We as a people, no less than in the culture of Jesus' day, we too have erected boundaries between ourselves, and we enable things like racism and hate to continue. We do this as individuals. We do this throughout our wider social and cultural norms as well. And many of those norms are things that we just take for granted. But we can't turn a blind eye. Not only does that create suffering and injustice, it fosters and allows hatred and bigotry and violence to perpetuate. Right? I mean, the news this week, that school shooting in Georgia, just another reminder of the violence that we are dealing with in our country. It is so heartbreaking. As I was reading about the story, I had to go back again, talk about having to reread something. It said it was the 45th school shooting, and I was ready to say, like, what, in the last decade? No, just this year. Just this year, the 45th school, not just any shooting, school shooting. And then the news story that came out this week about the arrest of the fellow who was involved as like the ringleader in a plot to go and just perpetuate massive murder and slaughter of Jewish folks in New York City. But the authorities caught him, thank God, to prevent it. He was planning this ahead of the anniversary of October 7th. There is just so much hate and violence. And I think the church is called at this time. We are invited to not just pray, not just pray for victims, not just pray for an end to hatred and violence in our nation, but to ask, what can I do? What can I do in my own life and in the people I interact with and how I can influence? But the other, maybe even harder thing I think we need to do is to pray and ask God to show us if we are harboring any hatred in our own hearts in any way, and to repent and seek forgiveness of that as well. We also have to do the hard look at the church, because churches, we know, can either be places that will challenge sin and injustice in all its forms, or they can be places where it is tolerated and become part of the problem, right? We know that from history. How many times has the church been complacent or followed along? I mean, Nazi Germany, just for one example. And we also know that white supremacy is on the rise here in the U.S., and they like to use Christian symbolism to talk about their beliefs. We have the opportunity to challenge that. The Episcopal priest, the Reverend Scott Gunn, wrote in one of his Forward Movement meditations the following question for churches to ask. How has my church stood with or failed to stand with those who are the victims of racism or hatred and fear? Has my church benefited from white supremacy? And if so, what must we do to repent? Bishop Catherine Jefferts Schori wrote, I urge us to confront the evil of thinking some are more equal than others, in our own hearts, in our own actions, and those of others, and in the social and legal structures of our communities and nation. None of us, she says, will ever be truly free until all are free. Now recall the way that Jesus openly associated with all those outcasts, with the sinners, with those who were hated in his day, and how he was even accused of being one of them. He didn't care. He openly demonstrated the worth and dignity of every human being in his actions at those times, like he does here with this woman and for women in general, or with Gentiles, people of other races, with the poorest of the poor. The traditions and norms being confronted in our gospel story then are revealed for what they truly are. A barrier erected by humans that separate us from one another, that separate us from God by refusing to honor the dignity and worth of all people. We all need to confess when we have failed by what we've done and left undone, to do the work necessary to bring the walls erected between us down and to challenge hatred in all its forms with the love of God that knows no bounds. Fortunately, we have a Savior to help us in this task, and Jesus leads the way. May God grant us, as a church, as a community, as individuals, grace to live out our faith in our works. Amen.